Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, the 18th of June, 2019, we are continuing to walk through that marvelous beginning book of Genesis. We're looking at chapter 40, and we're well into, maybe knee deep into, the saga of Joseph. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23 today, in which we're going to find him in prison, not exactly rotting in prison, kind of succeeding in prison, because he has a knack for doing that, because God is with him, because God wants to preserve his brother, Judah, so that the promised seed can be born of Judah many, 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 many years later. And Joseph, as a believer in that, not only is experiencing the trials of this life for all believers, but then also is a type and picture of the saving that Christ, that one who will come, does do for you and for me. To help us out with the bit we look at today, we have Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron. You, in your notes, had a statement that I thought was maybe a good place to start, and maybe you want this at the end, so I apologize if that's the case. And maybe it had a very specific kind of idea or a specific bit of text you were thinking about. But your note just said, this calls for sober exegesis. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. In one sense, we need to explain what exegesis is first. But in one sense, what doesn't call for sober exegesis? So even more or heightened, I don't know. Why do you say that specifically? But also, let's just make sure we explain what exegesis is, what the task is, why it's so important to begin with.
Well, good morning. Yes, no, it is always an important thing to talk about, because we should always be sober in our exegesis. But exegesis is basically how we interpret God's word, basically reading the text and figuring out what it means without trying to insert into it any kind of preconceived notions, without trying to insert into it any sort of ideas foreign to the text, and just trying to figure out what does this mean. That's what exegesis is. The reason why I call for sober exegesis in my notes, and that we're going to get to a little bit later today, is because Joseph is interpreting dreams sent by God. And we want to understand what he's doing when he's interpreting those dreams and what that can mean for us, but also recognizing that we don't want to just go off into anywhere. It's not like Joseph interpreting these dreams is going to be like, okay, I just kind of made this up and this is what I think it means. Joseph is soberly and deliberately interpreting these dreams according to the revelations of God. And that's something that I think we can appreciate and apply to our own time today. You know what I mean?
Right, right. Yeah, to recognize, and I think we're going to dwell on this a little bit more, to recognize that Joseph is a prophet, and right, this is a special reality that he has, that we are not all given, and nowhere is it promised that we all are given this. Stepping half a step back, again, just to the meaning of exegesis, I like how you said it was, what does this mean? I think that's maybe the best kind of just explanation without going into the word. Like, literally means to read out of your book as opposed to reading into the book, eisegesis. Mm-hmm. And everyone's experienced eisegesis on the internet, because you write something and someone goes rah, 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 and you're like, that's not what I meant. Okay, we'll see. That, yeah, this is why exegesis is an important skill for all of us, because you want to read what the text actually says. And of course, the internet has ways of making things look worse than they are anyway, so you got to be careful in there, et cetera. But with the Bible text, reading out of the Bible as opposed to reading into the Bible what we already know. Well, maybe talk about that a little bit. Who would do that, Pastor Heide? No one's going to read into the Bible what they already know.
Yeah, nobody, right? Not even, you know, Lutherans or anything like that. We never do this. Well, basically, eisegesis happens, as you say, the reading into happens when you try to make the text say something other than what it means. And usually that happens when you take things out of context. It happens when you try to bring in all these other ideas into the text in order to try to make it say something other than what it just plainly is saying right in front of your eyes, kind of thing. And the goal is always to support some kind of personal pet things, false theology in some cases. Basically, just trying to make it usually sound better than maybe what we want it to, than what it is. And the reason I say sound better is because it's usually used to support, like, you know, God only wants to make you happy, or to, you know, try. I'm sure you can think of examples, Jonathan. Can you think of other ones that would contribute to this?
It happens anytime that you let your dogma override a text that's in front of you. And your dogma can be anything from your official doctrine that you have written down in a book and you all agree on as a group, right? Say Lutherans mm-hmm. or Presbyterians or what have you. Or it can just be your assumptions that you just believe are true. And so you're just not going to let the Bible tell you something you don't want to know, or you don't already think you know. You're not going to let it disagree with you. And even when you would come to a text that you disagree with, saying, well, it can't mean that. And that does happen to some extent, because we do have to be, again, careful, sober as we exegete. We want to look at the text and not let the text override other texts. You want the text to be in harmony, because they are, right? So you want your brain to be in harmony with how they're in harmony. But that's different than not letting it override what I think. The best example I can come up with, and this will maybe make any friendly Calvinist listeners we have not happy, but the best example is almost every argument against the actual physical presence of the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper ends up being a matter of eisegesis. They don't base it on any actual texts. They come with a reasonable or a plausible supposition, an idea that they think has to be true, and then they apply it to a text and then try to use it. So they go to, like, I am the vine, and they make that their argument. Or they go to, well, Jesus was sitting in the upper room, how could it be his body? And they make that their argument. But the text isn't really trying to make an argument about the Lord's Supper in any of those cases. So they're reading into the text something the text doesn't care to say, to undo something the text does say in other places. And the danger is not just that Calvinists would do this. It's that all of us have this as a tendency, because we don't like what God says to us when we disagree with it. We don't like to disagree with God, which again calls for sober exegesis. So then what would you say is the step, and we'll try to move forward here right after this question, but what is the first step of sober exegesis? How do you do that?
Well, the first step is to just basically deal with the text as it is. Don't try to import anything, and to just wrestle with what you have in front of you and what it means, rather than trying to figure, you know, to run to somewhere else all the time. And I was actually going to bring this up as an example. I just remembered another way that we can do this, and maybe this will help us to kind of answer the question, is when, like Joseph here, we try to find some sort of hidden meaning behind what's in front of us, so that, you know, okay, this, you know, we have this appearing here, and so that's why we can run to this doctrine, and we talk about this doctrine over here more than the text in front of us. That can also be eisegesis. That can also be reading into. So the way to really avoid that is, first of all, through prayer, and also through just wrestling what you have in front of you without trying to run away to somewhere else. Like in the Old Testament, don't run to the New Testament, you know, right away, in the sense that, you know, I'm just using this as a springboard for talking about my favorite doctrines over here in the New Testament. Just deal with what God has in front of you through prayer and through a close reading, and you'll find the way to actually soberly exegete this passage.
One of the other rules I do really like to keep in mind is, if you find yourself saying something that no one has ever said before, or maybe only said in the last 200 years, slow down, slow way down, right? That's just a good kind of rule of thumb. There are times, but you want to be real careful. So again, systematics in theology is the study of how it all hangs together. And when you go to seminary, they teach you exegetics, which is, you know, reading out of the Bible, systematics, which is how it all hangs together. And there's not a, systematics is not the problem, but systematics must be the servant of exegesis, out of reading out of the Bible, not the master. And when it stays in that place, it's wonderful. But the danger in eisegesis happens when your systematic, whether it's a dogma or whether it's your own opinion, becomes the master of what the text says. So with that then, shifting a little just into a general description of seeking dreams and interpretations from God, because that is going to come up almost immediately here in the text. We've talked about it a little bit because of Joseph's dreaming that has already taken place. I think the listener, if they're regular, know that I am a confirmed cessationist on these matters because of New Testament texts that I believe are inviolable. Actually, there's an Old Testament prophet as well, but I believe they're inviolable, and there's no arguing against that in the present time, these things are not possible. But with regard to that time, what do you think? It's a weird set of events that not only Joseph is dreaming, not only Pharaoh is dreaming, but you got these other two guys dreaming. And one is just like, yeah, you're going to die. That's his dream. Wow. Thanks, God. Thanks for the revelation. Appreciate it. Right? So what's going on here? What do we make of this? Should we try to do this? I mean, even if I'm wrong about cessationism, which I don't think I am, what should we, you know, should we be trying to do this today? That kind of thing.
No, I don't think we should necessarily be looking for dreams, just like, because we're not looking for new revelations from God. We have the completed revelation of God in his son, Christ Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says. But in these days, when the revelation is still unfolding, dreams are very much a part of God's way of speaking to people. Because especially in the days before the coming of the monarchy, before the coming of the kingdom in Canaan, God very often spoke to his people in visual ways. In fact, you get the note in one of the, I can't remember the exact verse in Kings, the prophet of today was formerly called a seer. So that God primarily spoke to his people in those days through visions and through things that could actually be seen. And that will shift over time, especially with the prophets, so that they begin to receive more audible kind of revelations and this sort of thing. All this is to say is that God deals with his people in different ways and brings his word to them in different ways, and that's okay. But that doesn't mean that we should, you know, think that my personal dreams that I have at night are somehow God's, you know, revelation to me personally or something like that, because not even the dreams and all dreams in those days were God's revelation. What made these dreams different was that they recognized that they were different. I mean, they were affected by them, right? They were sad. They recognized that this was something significant and not just an average, ordinary dream. So no, I don't think we shouldn't encourage somebody to look for their dreams. We should turn them to where God speaks to us today, which of course is his word.
I like the assertion that the dream that these two guys in jail had, or the dream that Joseph had, or the dream that Jacob had with the ladder, or the dream that Pharaoh will have, that they knew instantly this was not their normal nightmare. That it was not, they didn't wake up and say, well, I had a normal dream last night. They said, this one stands apart. And there was a tactile or a substantial way of knowing that. But then the problem still is very subjective. So what about today? I decide that I was given a dream last night from the Lord, and it's different than all the other dreams I've ever had. And it is a new revelation, and I am going to go tell the world this and the interpretation as well. If someone says that, what is the test? I mean, how do we say, well, that's invalid? I mean, you could make the same case for, say, Muhammad, right? Mm-hmm. How do we say that Muhammad's visions were invalid? He had a constant series of visions talking with a supreme being for most of his life. Well, why don't we accept that?
Well, I think the best way to deal with it is, first of all, to test it against the word. To actually go to the word, because we have the written word. Joseph doesn't have the Bible at this point. I mean, it's hard to say if he had anything. But the word is going to be able to distinguish what is legitimate and what is not. And actually, truth be told, if it is in agreement with the word, if the dream that you had is just saying something about the word in a different way, but it's an agreement, then what's the point? we don't need it. It's kind of superfluous. But if it actually says something contrary to the word of God, then it's wrong. It's going against what God has already said. So dealing with the word and what the word says is the best way to determine the truth of anything. And that's how we are called to proceed now that we have the Bible, which is, like I said, is something that they didn't have in Joseph's time, at least not yet, right?
I think that's a really good answer. I think that also, like, alongside that, like right there with that, the only place in the Bible that gives you real rules for what to do with people who claim to be prophets is the Old Testament. And I would say this adds to my argument that that's because there were prophets in the Old Testament and they're not now. So we don't have to test prophets because we can just kind of know there aren't anymore. We have the scriptures now. But even if you are going to do it now, then you have to go back to those Old Testament commands, which put you under the Old Testament law, which is kind of not where I'd want to go anyway. But in those, the primary test for a prophet is, okay, what's your sign and did it come true? You have to be able to demonstrate to the people that your prophecy is accompanied by a miraculous sign, and that thing must, in fact, come to pass. And if it doesn't, that also demonstrates that you're a false prophet. Now, there is the issue in the New Testament where Jesus does tell us that false prophets will come performing signs, and we should be aware of them. So that's pretty scary when you think about it that way. All of this, we could just talk about this forever, Pastor Heidi, I think, because it is such a fascinating topic. But all of this does at least tell us to go back into this text with some caution about asking, how does it apply to us today? What do we see in this today? And that you and I are both entering in with, the main idea is not that God talks to us in dreams. There's something else going on here, and it's recorded for that reason, and we're supposed to get that out of it. Yeah? Final thoughts, and then we'll hit a little text.
Yeah, no, we shouldn't approach this text, like you say, in a way that would say, you know, I'm going to figure out how to actually interpret dreams and Joseph's giving me like the guide on how to do it or something like that. What Joseph is doing is exercising his office as prophet, and we're going to see how that continues to further God's plan of what he has for Joseph in the days ahead. So we can jump into the text.
Right on. So again, like I said, way at the opening, he's in jail, but he's kind of in charge of the jail. Who put him in charge of the jail? That's an interesting question. We'll come back to that in a moment here. He is, however, not a slave, I guess, anymore, kind of a slave, but he's far away from home. His brothers have sold him, and yet he has this promise from God, not only in the circumcision of his flesh, that he is part of the covenant line to some extent, but also he has a revelation from God that he's going to be king of his family and maybe the world a little bit. So that's all there as well. And then of course he is in jail because of the accusations of the philandering wife of a captain of the guard named Potiphar. Sometime after this, chapter 40, verse 1, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt, that'd be Pharaoh, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And we're not told what that is. Were they in cahoots? Is it an attempt to murder? Were they they had bad food? Who knows? But as a result, they're going to end up in jail. Pharaoh, chapter, verse 2, was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, this is kind of important. This is Potiphar's house, right? Potiphar is the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard, that'd be Potiphar, appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So that's an interesting thing. And we talked a little about this yesterday, but I'm going to give you first shot at it because I think you have a little bit of a different perspective, and I don't want to color it at all. The other question that I have in this a little bit is just, what do we know, or do we know anything about the role of like the cupbearer and the baker in ancient Egypt? I mean, they call them officers. These were probably high level positions to some extent. Do we know much about that, or how they would be? Are they involved in politics? Or are these just like chief servants who did something stupid and got in trouble? Thoughts?
Well, it's complicated. the way that a monarchical society goes, you very often have some sort of these minor roles in the service of the king and the service of Pharaoh in this case, which could or could not be primarily ceremonial. Do I think that these are their actual jobs? Yes. Do I think that it's possible that their jobs are, this is, you know, it's a kind of a cush job that they're just getting as a favor, which they've done for Pharaoh? Probably. You know, it's kind of like they're called the master of the stables, but they never actually deal with horses. Or maybe, you know, the cupbearer here, you know, maybe his one job is to bring wine to the king, and that's kind of the extent of this little ceremony that he has. And he has other jobs. It's hard to say. We're not really told all that much. But I think what is going on here with them is that because of the nature of Pharaoh and how he thinks of himself, I think it doesn't take much to set him off. And because Pharaoh sees himself in Egyptian society as basically divine, as the kind of the linchpin of society, the whole reason why the world is continuing the way that it is. And when you believe that you're the reason why the world exists, which is something that you're going to see much more prominently in Exodus, it's not going to take much to turn slight offenses or potentially slight offenses into something, you know, much more serious, because you're just kind of stuck on yourself. And that's also when we see them restored as well, how the one is, you know, maybe they did the same thing, but the one is restored and the other is killed. Maybe, again, that's the caprice of Pharaoh. It's hard to say. We just kind of meet these two, and then they just kind of pass out again as well. Do you want to react to that, or do you want to go a different direction?
No. Yeah, that was great. So I would just say, just move then into the Potiphar issue.
Okay.
Potiphar question.
Potiphar appears to be a little bit reconciled, in my opinion, to Joseph. And the reason I say that is because in verse 4, when it says the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them and he attended them, this does not seem to be the action of a man who is still completely hostile to Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to restore Joseph. It doesn't mean that he's going to let him go. But what it does mean is that he recognizes that, yeah, maybe I can put him into use in some other ways, even if I, because of my wife, can't bring him back out of prison, right? So I think that he's having a small change of heart here, even if it's not as much of a change of heart as we might like. You might think of Herod and dealing with I can't remember the name all of a sudden, with his wife's daughter and the oaths that he has for her. And he has to do it even though he doesn't want to do it. And this kind of having to act one way, even though, you know, you feel a different way, is something that we encounter in other places in the Bible as well. What do you think?
Public offense. Yeah. Public offense and shame are powerful things in any society. But in the ancient world, I mean, right, for certain classes particularly, if you said something in a certain place or a certain way, it just was true. It just had to be. Otherwise, you would lose honor effectively. And there was some good in that way of thinking, but there's also some hangups in it. So what was shared with me yesterday that I'd never thought of before, so it's a brand new idea for me, but I really like it, and I'm kind of convinced of it now, is that Potiphar never really was angry with Joseph. The text from yesterday, it does say Potiphar got angry, but it doesn't say at who. And the supposition that Pastor Preuss put forward is that he was angry at his wife for ruining his best servant by publicly accusing him in such a way that Potiphar had to do something about it and could not allow Joseph to remain in the house. And so you see Joseph put into the jail that Potiphar's effectively in charge of right away, but he's also immediately put in charge of the jail. And then now here you see him coming back in directly and saying, yeah, that guy, do this. So it's almost like he said, well, I got to use this guy somehow. Everything that God, he does, God blesses for him. And, you know, having just, again, that being a softball idea and one that I haven't had, you know, years of study on, I think that actually kind of clicks here. It kind of makes sense. And it makes sense, especially why Potiphar would come back in and just say, well, these guys are special prisoners. I would like Potiphar to, or I would like this guy, let's say it again. Potiphar comes into the jail where the keeper of the jail who works for him is and says, these two guys are directly from Pharaoh. We need to take special care of them because they either get special punishments or they get released. And so would you have this guy, Joseph, who I really trust, watch out for them, take care of them. Don't let them get beat up in the corners or anything like that. And that kind of all makes sense at the end of the day. So what do you think?
I think it's possible. I think, you know, you could interpret it that way, and I think that'd be a legitimate way to do so. I think, I guess I'm still convinced that his anger was at Joseph and that he has a change of heart, which I think would still comport very well with what the text is doing. So because, you know, you might be angry for a time because maybe, you know, maybe he really did take advantage of you, but you recognize that maybe you were a little too hasty. And you kind of repent a little bit and employ him in other more useful ways. So I don't know. I think it could be either way, in my opinion. So
I think without question, he recognizes the value of him as a servant and continues to make use of that. And that is, well, that is God blessing Joseph again for the sake of the greater narrative, which is going to be Joseph's work to save Judah, which will lead to Jesus, who saves you. We'll be right back to pick it up right there. The dreams are about to start happening in the jail with Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2:00 Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Hi, this is John Bon Jovi, asking you to go to serve.gov to get involved in something you believe in. I'm a big believer in the power of we.
We weren't born.
We can tackle the tough challenges we face and build community through service and volunteering. United we stand, united we serve. Are you with me? Go to serve.gov for more information about how to volunteer in your community.
This message is brought to you by United We Serve and the Corporation for National and Community Service.
Here is what our listeners are saying about KFUO Radio.
KFUO has been a part of the family, in a sense, for many, many, many years. We stayed home and listened to KFUO, and we loved doing that. Really appreciate all the work that goes into everything that you do here for so many people to be able to hear the gospel. What a blessing that is.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Worldwide KFUO.
Finally, on Law and Gospel, we have completed the Lenten season, Passion Week, the Easter season, Ascension, and Pentecost. We are ready with Mark Smith on the next Law and Gospel to speak of the first hymn for the second Sunday of Pentecost.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Dreams, dreaming, revelations, the future, what, the salvation of the world coming through the Word of God, many and various ways of old, now revealed in Jesus Christ, your Savior. That Jesus Christ was saving the world back then through the promises of circumcision given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, but then also Joseph, who just so happened to have a particular gift and revelation about how he needed to save Judah. He didn't quite know this, so that all this could take place for you. Talking about some of that as he's in jail, rotting, not exactly succeeding, running the prison with two special prisoners, a baker and a cupbearer. Kind of, we haven't really talked about what that means. It meant that you kind of watched the wine to some extent for the king. You made sure that no poison got in and stuff like that. These guys are in jail with him because they did something wrong. And one night, verse 5, chapter 40. Oh, I should say. And helping us out along this morning is Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota. Verse 5, chapter 40 reads, "And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream. and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Right. So the officers will be those two guys. And he asked, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." So they believe in visions. They know these are visions, or maybe they just always think it's dreams. But I think what we said earlier still stands, that this was like, well, this was really real in some way. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days." Ooh, typology did just show up there a little bit. "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have also done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Now that's interesting there, that he turns this to his own advantage. Is that right? Is that wrong? Is it actually what God wanted to have happen? A little bit more text, and then we'll throw it back at Pastor Heidi. Verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph," now this is the other guy, right? The baker's like, oh, it was good. I want one. "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Yay. Yeah, no, not yay. 18. "And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days." There you go. "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." Now, the Hebrew says it probably just like that. Right. But in English, we could probably tweak it and make it a little more dynamic in some way. I don't have it really on top of my head. But, you know, "Pharaoh will take your head off," right, "and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." Ooh, gross. Verse 20, "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants." Meaning, verse 21, "He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." An odd thing, that little bit there at the end. The only other piece, before I throw it to you, Pastor Heidi, that I kind of want to throw out there is the use of the word interpretation. This was brought up to me by a former colleague many years ago, and it really has stuck with me, that interpretation is an English word with certain baggage. That is, we have a habit of using it for talking about words that, like here, are translated as it. But it really carries a baggage that maybe these other words don't and shouldn't. Because to interpret means to stand between. And so it implies a certain subjectivity. An interpretation is always relative or can always be challenged. Hence the phrase, "that's just your interpretation," does carry quite a bit of weight to it in like a linguistic sense. As opposed to the word understanding, which means to be beneath something, right? That I stand under it, that it's over me. And there is only one understanding, even if there are many interpretations. And just to throw that in here, it just seems like so much of this is got that word interpretation in it. And I always cringe a little now because it's so much more than just Joseph's ideas here. He's right. What he understands is right because it comes from God. It's totally truth. It's not relative. No one can question it. And then, like I was saying before about a true prophet, it actually comes to pass. So you don't have to respond to that unless you really want to. Otherwise, you can kind of just take us wherever you want to go initially.
No, I think that's a fair point, if only because when Joseph is telling the meaning of these dreams, he's not – it's not like he's super clever and that's what makes him able to interpret these dreams or whatever word you want to use. And so it becomes just a matter of him figuring out, you know, what no one else could. It really is just a matter of God is revealing to him, as he himself says, what it is that these dreams actually mean, because these dreams themselves came from God. And so if we're going to understand what God says, we really should listen to what God says. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not like we come to the text and apply our own ingenuity, and that's what makes us able to say these things. But it really is a matter of we should be able to seek our interpretations from God and to trust that he is, you know, leading us into the truth, and to recognize that he is the one who's speaking to us. I guess, how do you want to break this text down? Do you want to talk about the interpretation of the dreams? Do you want to talk about, I mean, which we've kind of done a little bit already?
Or what piques your interest? Whatever piques your interest.
Whatever
you're curious
about,
I'll be curious about. Yeah.
Well, we can, if we're thinking about the threes are 3 days kind of interpretation, and he's going to do this with Pharaoh also when he says the seven are 7 years, and that's how he's going to interpret. This kind of exegesis is not something that I think we also want to apply to our own situation unless the context demands it, because sometimes I think we can fall into this idea that this really only means this, or this really only means this, and we're not dealing with what the text says when the text itself doesn't demand that kind of interpretation. Mm-hmm. I think we can. I mean, it's allegorizing in the kind of the negative sense, to run away from the text because of some sort of preconceived notion. Joseph can do it just fine because that's what this demands. That's what this context demands. We just don't want to turn this into a general application. You know what I mean?
Yeah, a good example real fast would be the five loaves and the two fish. People, theologians, scholars, preachers have tried to find, you know, symbolic reasons for it being five and two for a long time, and there's nothing there. He had five loaves and two fish. That's what happened. It's great. It's awesome. It's really about him being able to do things with the bread that normal people can't do, which is a Lord's Supper thing, but it's not about 5-2. So, wink, wink on that one. Please continue, Pastor Heidi.
And so, well, you also mentioned that typology, which I think is also very interesting. I think this is more just purely symbolism, and because there is a distinction between a symbol, strictly speaking, and a type. Types look forward to a future reality, whereas symbols really only have meaning in the present, because the symbol itself, the symbol of 3 to 3 days, doesn't have a meaning beyond the dream. Whereas a type, for example, like when we're dealing with the type of the tabernacle, yes, it has meaning for God's presence among his people as a symbol that way, but the tabernacle also looks forward to Christ and will have meaning also in the future. So there is a distinction between the two. Do you want to unpack that? Or?
Yeah, no, I think that's good. I would only add that types are always about Christ, and they're always about what we know for certain about Christ. So you don't find types to teach you new things that the New Testament doesn't say. And that's, again, where allegory runs so astray. But when you hear about someone in 3 days coming out of prison and being restored to what ought to be, it's hard not to hear that as a type of Christ and his salvation for us, even if it's a super minor one. I mean, it's not like this major thing there. But it is interesting that the number of times that 3 days shows up in the Bible and how many times it's with a movement like that, a movement of restoration, resurrection, those kinds of things, you just shouldn't ignore it when it shows up. But it is a minor thing, a minor reflection of, in, you know, God has a way of doing resurrections in 3 days. It's kind of what he does. But he also kills a guy in 3 days too. So you can't read too hard on that either.
Well, do we want to talk about, because I know you kind of paused for a minute during your reading of it, Joseph seeking his freedom?
Yeah,
and
sure.
whether that's something legitimate. I personally think that it is a perfectly legitimate thing for him to do. Paul does the same thing with the use of his Roman citizenship as a way of avoiding certain punishments. So God gives us these things in our lives, and we can take advantage of them. And it's not a sin to do so. It's not like we have to sit on top of the house during the flood and refuse all help because, you know, God's going to deliver me. No, sometimes he sends help in different ways. And in this case, you know, maybe there is an opportunity for him to receive help through the intervention of the cupbearer. You know, when you get out, say something to Pharaoh because it's unjust that I'm here. And Joseph is absolutely right in that. It is unjust that he is there, and he recognizes that. But that doesn't mean that he tries to escape or, you know, do some illegitimate thing. It just means that if the opportunity arises, he should take it. What do you think?
Yeah, well, Paul says to slaves, if you can obtain your freedom, obtain your freedom. If you can't, it's not the end of the world. It's not awesome or anything, but, you know, you're going to rise from the dead too. So it's kind of like, make the best use of the time because the days are evil, and you are probably going to be able to make better use of your time when you're not a slave or in jail. So there's no reason not to pursue this. Have you ever heard somebody actually argue that it was wrong of him to do this? I mean, that's a new thought to me. I've never heard that argument.
Well, I mean, you can run into this idea because of a misunderstanding of like what it means to rely on God, that God is really only going to relying on God really only means that I trust in his direct action. Like I'm not going to do anything until God does something first, kind of a thing. And not recognizing that God uses means so many times to do things for us. I guess the way that I would explain it is, as opposed to trusting in God's, you know, regular providences, which is the way that he normally deals with us, you know, that he normally uses means, like he normally nourishes us and takes care of us through food. We're looking for God's extraordinary providences. The idea that I'm only going to be saved because, you know, ravens are going to bring me food when I'm sitting by the brook like Elijah. You know, and this zeal to try to trust in God and to say, this is how much I believe in God, we really only look for his miracles and his miraculous ways without recognizing that he most often deals with us in much more ordinary, kind of mundane ways. Right.
Yeah. And the again, this gets back to cessationism a little bit. Even in the Old Testament, the miracles were exceedingly rare. This was not like a daily experience for anybody, even the prophets themselves. So it is folly to think that the order of creation has been undone by faith in God or by God's desire to save it or by God's salvation of it. But this does run interestingly into another point you have, which is that we should learn from the cupbearer's amnesia, convenient amnesia, not to rely on men, but to remember that our reliance is on God, which is something the Bible is very clear about. So how do you navigate the faithful exegetical line between those two things?
Relying on men in the biblical terms is to seek help from them as men, which is really only, you know, from God. And the difference between the two is that if I am attributing to men what rightly belongs to God without recognizing that God is working through man, you know, that is what it means to rely on man. It's the difference between if I recognize that God uses a certain like public official to do things and he's using him as an agent of his work in this world, as opposed to saying that it is this man in himself that I'm going to find change, that I'm going to find some kind of salvation. Because frankly, people change. People are treacherous. People fail you. Hmm. People die. Whereas God is the one who ultimately doesn't do any of those things. He is faithful. He is eternal. He will deliver you one way or another. I mean, right. Go ahead.
No, please finish.
Well, I was just going to say that, I mean, it's the difference between saying this man in himself is the reason why, you know, this politician is going to change everything, and that's why I'm going to vote for him, as opposed to saying that God is working through this man to bring about change in the nation would be one concrete example.
That's a good summary. It's the difference between thinking that a human is going to fix things for you and being thankful that God has fixed something for you through a human. But it doesn't mean like you can say, well, God's always going to work through that person no matter what either. And that's the danger. The moment you do that, you've confused them. I mean, yes, you should be able to say that your faithful pastor preaching the scriptures, bringing you the sacrament, God's going to work through that man as long as he is among you. But even that is like you only you only believe that so far as he's preaching the scriptures, and you test it according to the scriptures, and you trust God more than him so far as the scriptures are concerned, because a faithful man can become an unfaithful man. So we don't want to put our hope in the personality of the man, the goals, the dreams, you could, women too, by the way, anything mortal, anything human, or even really anything in this world, right? It's not just men necessarily, but governments, sports teams, you know, organizations, institutions, whatever, right? All of these things perish, and God does not. But that doesn't mean that all of these things have no value or should not be looked to as gifts from God. And it's that distinction that we want to maintain as we rely on God, even when the institutions fall, and believe that he has a greater institution, I'll say Lord's Supper again, literally, that will endure past all these things. We got about, let's see here, we're looking at about 6 minutes left. So if you want to get into the nitty-gritty of the dreams, and you have some nuts and bolts there you want to pull out, that's cool. Otherwise, you also had a note about affliction and how God, well, doesn't always send good news, I guess, to some extent. That's a good point.
I will talk about affliction, but I just want to add this one more thing to the relying on man. If the person that you're thinking about, or if the institution that you're thinking about were to disappear tomorrow, like if it were to be completely gone, if you feel like that everything would go down the tubes and everything would just be totally gone, you're running into a very real danger of relying on man. Whereas if we recognize that kingdoms fall, that men die, yet the Lord goes on forever, that is what it means to rely on God, that he uses men for a time, but then he also will, that he's far greater than any individual man or any individual institution. So that's all I wanted to say about that.
But it's good. You just gave me a vision of like tomorrow, the United States government being completely gone and what I would do. If it just like it was just gone, but like everyone's still here, right? And there's just no government anymore, and how crazy that would be. And it's not something I think I like, although I get pictures of The Walking Dead in my head too for some reason when I think about that. So anyhow, please continue.
Yeah, exactly. But I mean, so that's what all I would have to add to that. As far as the afflictions, the reason I bring that up is because the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker actually make them sad. And, you know, we sometimes think that God has come to just, just make us happy and only happy in a worldly sense. And so that's why when we feel something that makes us sad from the word of God or that afflicts us, that, you know, we're wondering, you know, is this really from God? Is this really what he's saying? You know, and we kind of doubt it because, you know, we don't like the affliction. We don't like the discipline, the chastisement. But God sometimes does afflict us for the sake of his purposes, so that he can actually build us up again. And we don't want to run away to the building up again and imagine that, you know, this affliction is somehow an evil thing that is really just kind of the bitter pill that I have to swallow so that I can get on with my life. No, God's afflictions, God's chastisements are meant for our good. And the fact that the fact that Joseph is left to languish for 2 years in prison is God's affliction towards Joseph. But we don't want to think of that as, oh, poor Joseph, you know, this is not what God intended, you know, that the cupbearer should have known better. God leaves him here for his own purposes, and that is a good thing. We don't want to think of anything of what God does, whether it's afflicting us or comforting us, as evil. This is meant for our good, right?
Yes, absolutely. And that is one of the hardest lessons in life to learn as a Christian. It is, I would say, it's what sanctification is learning to believe that. And everything else that you would do as a good work flows from this struggle in faith to believe that your good works are not to free yourself from what you would call evil, but instead to serve others because of your salvation from the evil, which is yourself and your own belief that you can free yourself or we can all free ourselves. Now, maybe that's a little too deep and not clear enough, but coming to terms with the suffering that does not end in this life is what Christianity is about, that it ends in Jesus, not in us. And sure, are there still providential good things in this life? Absolutely. I would not want to deny that for a second. And there's no reason not to seek them. If you can find your freedom, find your freedom. But there's going to come a day for all of us when we're not going to be able to escape the consequences of our sinful condition. And frankly, almost every day, you're going to find that in some other way than just your actual impending death. Accepting that this is not God hating you, but in fact, God loving you, having saved you in Jesus and refining you like dross gold in a fire, that is again, the mortification of the flesh and the sanctifying life we have in Christ. I took a lot of time there. You got about one more minute if you want to wrap it up with a bow for us.
Well, and we shouldn't think of this just in terms of sin either. God sometimes afflicts us in ways that have nothing to do with our sin. And I think of, I'm trying to think of a good example. But I mean, when God sends the cross upon us, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to be something that's not going to be pleasant to bear. And it might not even be for something that we've done. You think of like Job, for example. You know, he didn't do anything, and yet God took everything away from him. And yet God is working all things for good for those who love him. So that even when God crushes us in this life, it is to build us up again. And it might not be because of our sin, but it might be because he's refashioning us, he's rebuilding us into something new. We're not always going to understand how. We're not always going to understand why, but we do know the end, and that is that God is making all things new through his son, Jesus Christ. Right?
Pastor Zelwyn Heide, you hit it right on the nail there. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, helping us out this morning here with Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 to 23. Joseph understanding the dreams of the pagans because God is working through him to bring about the salvation of the world, which includes his own salvation as well. This, of course, all takes place in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of your Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron Worldwide KFUO, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.